I saw a picture the week of the September 11th tragedy. I wish I'd kept it for you, but I trashed it because it was wrong. It was a picture of the Twin Towers, and it showed the Twin Towers in flames and the Pentagon in flames, and it showed key political figures strategically placed within the picture. And then at the bottom of it, it had a quote from the Lord Jesus saying that this is basically the time of the tribulation. And I saw it, I'm going to act wrong, and I trashed it. And I thought, I probably should have hung on to it because it makes a great bad illustration. Because there's something about tragedy and fear of the unknown that tends to drive people to God. It tends to make people think, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the end times. And so within a span of a couple of days, you had some creative graphic artist put his poor theology into effect by passing around this picture. But if you remember back during the Y2K craze, you may remember that the Los Angeles Times reported, in fact, I think we even mentioned this, that during that time that a full quarter of Americans, at least a quarter of Americans that were polled, said that they felt that the turnover would bring in the second coming of Jesus Christ. 25% of Americans, at least those polled. Much more recently, since the tragedy in the last month, it's interesting to see how people have flocked to church. And it's interesting to see how people have flocked to the bookstores. Bibles are selling like crazy, and I think that's fantastic. People come into church, that's fantastic. But isn't it interesting that it's happened as a result of an uncertainty about the future, of an element of fear about what's going on, and I'm not sure, but I'd like to find out. It's also fascinating that while about half of Americans believe that the Bible tells the future, they're not real sure what that future is. For example, today, if you were to hear prophetic terms being used around and ask people what they think they mean, they would tell you that Armageddon has something to do with Bruce Willis. Right? That the rapture has something to do with pleasure. That the man of sin is probably that guy I voted for back in November. And that the millennium refers to the next 1,000 years we're currently in now. What about eschatology? Somebody may say, well, isn't that the science of escalators or something like that? We don't really know why we believe what we believe. And if you ask folks, they're not even sure what they believe, but they believe the Bible. But not sure what the Bible has to say about the future. And it's great to see the surge of people coming to church all across the nation, because people are zealously searching for the truth. How can you find the truth? How do you know what's true? I mean, why don't you just read the Farmer's Almanac? Why don't you just read Nostradamus? Why don't you go listen to some other form of prophecy other than the Bible? Because the true test of what is true prophecy about the future, as you see, is what it's predicted about the past. And Jane Dixon and Nostradamus, and if you want to keep adding to it, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, all have had prophecies about the past, and all have been wrong. Or at least, they've had some that are wrong. And the problem is, if it's from God, it ain't wrong. You look at the Bible, though. You see the prophecies that were given there for the Lord Jesus Christ hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. And yet it tells exactly where he's going to be born, exactly what he's going to be doing in his life, how he's going to die, that he will rise from the dead, and the purpose for it all. And these are just a few of the major ones. Of course, there's many smaller ones. He's going to come into Jerusalem on a donkey. In fact, Daniel even predicts the very day that he will present himself to the nation. And it happened. I mean, how can things like that happen altogether if they're not exactly true? Well, we have a confidence that the prophecy's been fulfilled in the past, and that it's true. So where do we look for when we want to know the truth about what yet is still unknown to us? We should look at the same place, the one that has the track record of 100% accuracy, and that is the Bible. Let's look together today at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. You're probably familiar with the way our federal agents spot counterfeits. I remember I went to a movie with my dad last month, and I gave him a bill, and the guy held it up and looked at it. I thought it was kind of an insult. What do you think, guy? I'm going to give you a counterfeit bill. But he holds it up and looks at it and reminded me about the way that our federal agents are trained to find counterfeits. They're not trained by looking at counterfeits as much as they are trained by looking at the original. You have the original memorized and you know exactly what the original looks like. Then you can spot a counterfeit because it's not the original. We could talk for a month of Sundays about what the Bible doesn't say. But what I'd like for us to look at today, instead of talking about why everything, all these other things are wrong, let's look at what's right, and then you'll recognize the wrong on your own. 2 Thessalonians 2, let's look starting right in verse 1, as Paul writes to these believers. He says, "Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." The day of the Lord has come. So, obviously, there shaken about something. There's a subject, a couple of subjects he's brought up. And the first one is the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him. And the second is the day of the Lord. Now, Paul's already taught them about these things. We didn't look at it when we looked at 1 Thessalonians last week. We looked at another section of that book. But if we had read the whole book or parts of it, if you're familiar with it, you know that Paul taught them about what he's talking about now. And so just by way of a quick review, let me tell you what he told them. He told them back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about something that we call the rapture, or that is of our being caught up. We get the word rapture from the Latin translation of that word caught up, being caught up together with the Lord, that the Lord is to come back, to come in the air. The believers in Jesus Christ will be caught up away and to be taken with Him to heaven. It's called the rapture. And that after that period of time, after the rapture, then comes a period of time called the day of the Lord. It is an unparalleled time of wrath on the earth. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see that the day of the Lord is described as a time where God really cuts loose on this planet. It's a time of judgment on unbelievers, and it's a time of judgment on Israel, that they might turn when Jesus Christ comes again and place their faith in Him. And yet evidently somebody had been teaching these Thessalonians something other than what Paul had been teaching them. Paul had taught them, look, the rapture happens, you're taken up out of the way, and then the day of the Lord begins. But he says that somebody has sent them, don't be disturbed by either a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it's from us, because it's not, saying the day of the Lord already has come. Because what are they thinking if the day of the Lord has already come, but I've missed the rapture? Either that or the rapture doesn't happen when you told me it was supposed to happen. So they're bothered about it. And in our day, some people evidently are bothered about it as well because they don't know what is supposed to happen when. It's interesting when you read back in 1 Thessalonians, the book prior, that after he teaches them about the rapture, he says at the end of that chapter, he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. In other words, what he's telling them is good news. He doesn't tell them, look, guys, it's going to be a bummer. You're going to go through the whole tribulation period. If you survive, Jesus Christ will come back and then take you to heaven. Comfort one another with this. No, he doesn't say that. But he says rather that you ought to be comforted that you're taken away from God's wrath. So they needed a fresh reminder. And you and I do as well. So let's look at the details of what he's telling them here. The day of the Lord has come. Well, he says that's not true. Starting in verse 3, he makes that clear. He says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come," meaning the day of the Lord, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So Paul says, look, guys, don't think that you're in the Great Tribulation, because if you were in the time of the tribulation, there'd be some things happening that aren't happening. And he lists a few. He says, first of all, the apostasy. It's got to come, and it's not here. The apostasy is not just a time of just general falling away, but of like worldwide turning away from God. You read the book of Revelation, you see all the bad things that happen. It says, yet they still would not repent. It's a time of worldwide turning away from God. And then he also says, not only the apostasy, but you've got this man of lawlessness has to be revealed. And he's described as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, one who opposes God. If you read other spots in the Bible, you see the same person is referred to, we know him as the Antichrist, and Revelation calls him the Beast. And we're told that he's going to do something, he's going to set himself up in the temple of God. Well, the temple of God isn't in Jerusalem right now. It's not built. We've got a Muslim mosque on the Temple Mount. So you see him talking about some things that are looking for the future. Say, look, if you're in the tribulation, these things would be happening. They're not happening, so you're not there. There's a story, it's a joke, don't think it's real. There's a story about an elderly man. was sick. In fact, he was dying. He was up in his bedroom, upstairs, in the far back room, and he was taking his last few precious breaths of life when the smell of chocolate chip cookies wafted up the stairs from the kitchen. Chocolate chip cookies is his favorite. And so he gathers his last remaining strength, stumbles across the room, grabs the wall, looks down the stairs, grabs the banister, and works his way down. Finally, he crawls across the kitchen floor, and there's the table. He pulls himself up on the table, and there before him are hundreds of chocolate chip cookies. And he can't decide if he's already died and gone to heaven, or if his wife has given him a last parting gesture of her love. And he reaches out a trembling hand to grab a chocolate chip cookie, and as soon as he does, it's slapped by his wife's spatula. And she says, stay out of those. They're for the funeral. Now, if this guy had known his wife better, he probably would have realized that she's not preparing for him, but she's preparing for something that's going to take place after he dies. Okay? That's kind of a corny illustration. Let me give you a better one. If we didn't have a calendar, we could still know when Thanksgiving is about to come. Why? What do we see everywhere? Christmas decorations. Right? You go to the mall, don't even have to have a calendar. You know it's almost time for Thanksgiving because they're taking pictures with Santa Claus. In the same way, we don't know when the rapture is going to happen. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is going to come like a thief in the night. We don't know when it's going to happen. There's not a date for the rapture. But we do know what happens after the rapture. That is, in this time of tribulation. And if we see, if we compare the tribulation to Christmas and the rapture to Thanksgiving, we may not know exactly when the rapture is going to happen, but we know it's got to be soon because we see the Christmas stuff happening. In the same way, while we don't know when the rapture is happening, we see the world beginning to take shape for what the Bible describes is going to happen in the Great Tribulation. For example, in the last 50 years since the Second World War, we've seen some exciting things in the realm of the stage getting set for prophecy to be fulfilled, not the least of which is after the war, May 14th, 1948, after almost 2,000 years, now Israel is finally a nation once again. They are given statehood by the United Nations. The Jews finally have a homeland. Unfortunately, the problem is that when the UN created the State of Israel, there was only about 600,000 Jews in the land and about 1.2 million Arabs. It's a problem. So while the Jews, after the British mandate and the British pulled out, the Jews were there. But the problem is they were outnumbered and they could not claim that which was theirs. And so for 20 years, though they had a state, they couldn't get anywhere near inside the walls of Jerusalem until 1967 with the Six Days War, when Israel finally did capture all of Jerusalem, especially the eastern part, and annexed it immediately, which the eastern part is around the Temple Mount and the Wailing Wall. And they appeared there at the Wailing Wall. They blew the shofar horn to announce, there's the wall behind them. The army there with their, I guess you wouldn't call it a chaplain, but their rabbi, and blew the shofar horn. I mean, they hadn't been able to do that for decades. And so you have, finally, the people of Israel, in the land of Israel, in control of Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years. The problem is, though, the Palestinians also want to make Jerusalem their capital. And in order to keep a holy war from breaking out, the Jews, while they control Jerusalem, continue to allow the Muslim mosque to stay on top of the Temple Mount, because the war that it would unleash if they didn't would be horrific. It's interesting, though, when you read through the scripture and you see what this beast, this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction, when he comes on the scene, he's going to be able to do what no one else has ever been able to do, and that is to bring peace in the Middle East. Particularly, he's going to allow the Jewish nation to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. Now, how he's going to do that, I don't know. Some say they'll be able to set it beside the mosque there. That's debatable. I personally think they're probably only going to tear it down, because that's where Solomon's temple stood, that's where Herod's temple stood, and that's probably where the next temple is going to stand. How that peace is going to work out, I don't know. But that's what we're told in the scripture. Last year, in fact, when Kathy and I were in Jerusalem, we went to the Temple Institute, and you can look. In fact, they've got a website called the Temple Institute, where you can look and see pieces of furniture that they have already built in preparation, waiting for the temple. When the temple is built and ready, they've got all the utensils for the inside of the temple waiting to go. Interesting to see all the Christmas decorations getting ready for Thanksgiving. Paul says, you know you're not in the tribulation because you haven't seen the apostasy, you haven't seen the Antichrist, and there's one more key thing that hasn't happened. Look at the next verse, verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, meaning what restrains the Antichrist, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Notice here, look at the details. Verse 6, we're told what restrains him. Verse 7, we're told he who restrains him. Minor detail, you might say, but it's very interesting. People trying to figure out what is it that's restraining the Antichrist from coming on the scene now. What is it? Or who is it? Which is it? Is it what or is it who? And so people have all kinds of interpretations as to what this means. And again, rather than looking at all the answers that are wrong, let's talk about the one that's right. Interesting, in the language Paul wrote, when he says, you know what, that word what is neither masculine nor feminine. It's what's called neuter. And it relates exactly to the word for the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. It's not masculine and feminine, but it's neuter. And so as he refers to the Holy Spirit here, he first says, you know what restrains him, the Spirit. But then in verse 7, he talks about his person. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. When is the Holy Spirit going to be taken out of the way so that the Antichrist can come on the scene and begin doing what he does? It's when the church is taken out of the way. When did the church begin? When the Holy Spirit came. Boop, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. When does the church age end? when the Holy Spirit leaves with the church at the rapture. So when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, he quits restraining. Believe it or not, he's restraining evil today. What's going to happen when the Holy Spirit lets off all the brakes? Paul says, you're not in the tribulation, because if you were, these things would be happening. Paul's first letter to them intended to be a one of comfort. And in it, I want to read a few verses. Just look at the screen at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. These wonderful promises. He says that we are to wait for his Son, God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Later in that same book, chapter 5, he said, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another. He used those same words in the book saying, awake or asleep, encourage one another. That's chapter 5. He said in chapter 4 the same thing, where he talked about the rapture. So here he's not saying that God's not destined us for wrath, meaning hell, but attaining salvation, meaning heaven. But he's talking about wrath, meaning that tribulation period on the earth. And salvation is referring to being taken away from that, so that we don't have to endure it. Wonderful promises. You could simply say it this way, that believers will not experience God's wrath, but God's presence. Every bit of wrath that God had for your sin, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, every bit of wrath that he felt toward your sin, he placed on Jesus on the cross. There's no wrath left for God's children. And so it's ludicrous to say that, okay, kids, sorry, you're going to have to go through the tribulation and then I'll take you out just to turn right back around and come back down and reign for 1,000 years. That's crazy. It doesn't make sense logically, and it doesn't make sense biblically either. It's interesting, when Jesus introduced this doctrine to his disciples, the night before he died, the first time he ever brought up the idea of the rapture being taken out is when he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'll come again and receive you to myself, rapture, so that where I am, you may be also. He's talking, and they say, wait a minute, Lord, where are you going? Why can't we go with you? It was totally foreign to them. They expected Jesus to set up the kingdom right then and there. Jesus says, well, we're going to have a big parenthesis called the church. And the second coming, maybe Israel will accept me at that time. And they will. Prophecy says that they will. But Paul basically summarizes all of this, now back in 2 Thessalonians, next verse, verse 8, summarizes all of this, and he says, after the rapture, after the restrainer, the Holy Spirit is taken away, verse 8, he says, and then the lawless one, meaning the Antichrist, will be revealed. And what a short little testimony to the reign of the Antichrist. He'll be revealed, and then whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. If you've ever seen The Twilight Zone, kind of a Twilight Zone buff, you would perhaps remember one episode of an American walking through the British landscape during a blinding rainstorm, trying to find some cover, sees a castle, a medieval castle in the distance, goes up to it, knocks on the door, monk opens the door, asks for shelter. Reluctantly, the monk lets him in. And there's a whole bunch of monks in there. And finally, this American guy, as he's wandering around this castle, makes his way down to the dungeon and finds this kindly old man that these monks have locked up. And he says, you know, why have they locked you up? And this kindly old man, gentle voice, kind face, says, that head monk is crazy. You got me locked up down here. You've got to get me out. So this American goes to the head monk and says, why do you have this kindly old man locked up down in the dungeon? And this head monk says, that's not a kindly old man. That's none other than Satan himself. Well, this cinches it for the American. He thought, well, the monk's crazy for sure. And so what does he do? He goes down and he lets the kindly old man out of the dungeon. And no sooner is this guy let out, but he immediately turns into a hideous demon and then vanishes in a puff of smoke. The American goes, ah, what have I done? And he goes to the monk and he says, ah, what have I done? And it's interesting that the monk says, or that this American says, first of all, I saw him, but I didn't recognize him. And then the monk says, that is man's weakness, and that is Satan's strength. Aren't Twilight Zone great? Wonderful spiritual illustrations. But you know, it's much more than a nice metaphor. It's exactly the way it is. Because what Satan will do is he will paint the truth to look like lunacy, and he'll paint deception to look like the truth. Nowhere is this more clearly seen than 3 days after the tragedy last month, when our president called a national day of prayer. Lauren Sandler wrote an article entitled, Now More Than Ever, Witnessing Hell Has Made Me a Born-Again Atheist. And in it, she talked about a phone call that she had with her mother, and which her mother, it rained that day that they were trying to rescue, and the mother basically told her that how can there be a God? People say a God can't help terrorism. Okay, fine, he gives people choice, fine. But what kind of a God would hinder rescue workers with rain? Says, who can believe in a God like that? And after an article that basically blasts preachers and priests as offering nothing but meaningless comfort to a grief-stricken country, she concludes with these words, and I'll read them. She says, of course, many of these rescuers are strong believers, able, some say obligated, to do their brave work because of their faith in God. But I listened to the parade of preachers speak in the National Cathedral today. It was to these dusty and unshaven faces that I meditated upon like religious icons, with this astonishing human bravery to bless America, who needs God. See, it's not without reason that Paul says that because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, they will perish. You wonder why people are going to have mass apostasy under Satan's deception during the tribulation? We get just a hint of it in this article. As people look around and say, what a joke. There is no God. And instead of repenting, they curse him, or they mock him at best. We put together a simple timeline for you that talks about what Paul taught them, and we'll just run through it quickly. First of all, you've got the rapture, or the Holy Spirit being taken out, believers taken out as well, where Christ comes in the air, and my laser is wigging out. Christ comes in the air, receives the believers, and then takes them up for the judgment seat for rewards. Then ends the church age, and the Mideast peace treaty is signed. The Antichrist says, okay, Israel, we'll give you peace for 7 years, and begins the 7-year tribulation. But halfway through that, what do you know? He didn't mean it. Antichrist declares himself the world ruler. He breaks the treaty, sets himself up, just like Paul said, in the temple to be worshipped, and then begins amassing the armies for the final battle of Armageddon, which occurs here. Second coming of Christ comes to earth. And this is going to be a blast, because if we have been raptured with him here, then all during this time we're with the Lord in heaven, and then we come down with the Lord here at the second coming, and it says that we'll ride white horses. And this is great, because this is the only time you're going to get to see Brian Collins on a horse. Had kind of a bad experience with a horse in the past, and so it'll take the millennial kingdom to get Brian back on a horse. But it's going to happen. And we'll all be riding with Jesus and Brian down, and with a breath of, Paul says, with the breath of his mouth, he will slay the beast. And the beast is killed at this point, and then you have 1,000 years that we will reign over in Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus. A wonderful time. 1,000 literal years we will reign with Jesus in Jerusalem. Israel finally accepts Jesus as the Messiah, not at the first coming, but at the second coming. Thank goodness it didn't take three. And then at the end of that 1,000 years is the, what's called the Great White Throne Judgment of all unbelievers. They are sent to hell, and we enter the new heaven and the new earth for all eternity. Guy First Hour says, can you give me a short answer on what happens after the new heaven and the new earth? What happens after that? I said, that's it. Short answer. That's it. To those who didn't believe in Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote in verse 10, did not receive the love of the truth. Look at what happens. Some sad verses here. Verse 11 and 12. For this reason, because they didn't receive the love of the truth. Verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but rather took pleasure and wickedness. I've got kind of a list in my mind of things I'd love to do, crazy things. I don't know if I'll ever get to do them, but I'd love to if I ever get the chance. Kathy probably never let me do it, but that is to fly in an airplane, one of those fighter jets, as fast as it'll go, and to be flying it. That's kind of a dream. To skydive, I'd like to do that. And another thing I'd like to do is to scuba dive inside a shark cage with a huge great white shark on the outside trying to get in. You say, oh, that's kind of crazy. The cage has got a hold, okay? My dream, I get to make the rules. The cage has got a hold. And that would be a exhilarating terror, knowing that you're safe and yet seeing this beast there trying to get in at you. They say the great white shark is grumpy because he can never sleep. He's got to always keep swimming or he drowns. Kind of like pastors. But I would not want to be in the water with that beast without the cage, without that security. You couldn't pay me enough to do that. With the cage, with the security, boy, I'd love to do it. Any of you know how I can do that without paying more than $10? I'd love to do it. But as crazy as that sounds, I'll tell you something that sounds crazier. Not just being in the presence of a beast who can rip you up if you don't have the cage, but being a sinner in the presence of a God who is holy without the Lord Jesus Christ. Shark can destroy your body, but only one can throw both body and soul into hell. It's the sad verses here in 11 and 12 that say that this happened because they did not believe the truth. The truth is available for us now. There's a famous fable about a guy who found a magic lamp on the beach, rubs it, genie pops out, says, I'll give you a wish. He says, sure, I'd like a stock page from a year from now so I can know what to invest in. Genie says, no problem, here you got it, poof. Genie goes away. Guy got his stock page, he knows exactly how to invest, turns the thing over, there's the obituaries with his name at the top. You know what? If we knew what was going to happen in the future with the stock market, we could make a killing. The point is, there's a benefit from knowing the future. Obviously, it'd be a benefit financially. Think about the benefit spiritually. You know the future. This is better than any prediction that the stock market could give us. Because this has a track record of one for one. 100 for 100. 200 for 200. It never misses on what it says. And it says that at any moment, the Lord Jesus could come. We don't know when, but any moment could take his saints to be with him. And then that 7-year hell on earth begins, in which many people, because they did not believe in Jesus Christ, will die. Not only that, God will give them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. How much more important it is for you now. Since you do not know when that time could come, it could happen in the next 5 minutes, that you place your faith and the one who has died on the cross to remove your sins so that you can go to heaven and be with the Lord. That's the good news. In fact, that's what Paul says in verse 13. Look at that. He says, but, notice the contrast, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. In other words, Paul says, look, you know the truth. I've just reaffirmed it to you. You're not going through the tribulation. Stick to the word of God. You know it's true. And he also gives a great application. Don't just glide over where it says give thanks. And that's what we are to do. You could say it this way. We need to give thanks to God who rescues believers, for you will gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the biggest tragedies in mathematical history to me is a guy named Archimedes. Archimedes was a guy who, in about 200-something, 212, I think, B.C., his city, Syracuse, was sacked by the Romans. And he was working on a mathematical problem when that happened. They came over the wall, the Romans came over the wall, breached the wall. Archimedes sat there working on his problem. They came down his street, he knew about it, he sat there working on his problem. Came in his house, ran him through, and killed him while he was working on his mathematical problem. Now, I've got a lot of respect for mathematics, but life is more important than solving that problem. What is it in your life right now that it's more important to you than choosing to accept Jesus Christ? Take a good look at this picture, because the priorities parallel. There cannot be anything more important. God has predicted the future not just to satisfy our curiosity, but to give us the future that we may benefit from the information. I pray you will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the Bible that gives us such a clear prophetic word that shows us how in history we can log it, we can see it, how your word has been true from the get-go. Every prophecy that you said would be fulfilled has been fulfilled in the past, and the ones that still are to be fulfilled, Lord, we have a confidence that they will be. And so we pray, particularly for those who are here today, perhaps out of curiosity, but do not know where they would be if they were to die at this moment, that have no confidence that if the rapture were to happen at this moment, that they would not be left here on the earth. I pray for their soul, that you might draw your Holy Spirit to them, that they place their faith in you and have their sins forgiven and enjoy the blessing of eternal life. And Father, for me and for my brothers and sisters here in Christ who have placed our faith in you, we want to give thanks, as Paul has said we should, knowing you are under no obligation to die for our sins, but rather to judge them. And so we thank you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you.